It's good to be formally invited into the pulpit. Just surprised, yeah. Well, I guess if I wasn't invited, somebody else could do it. I mean, it's all fine, all well and good. It is good to see everyone. I hope that you are having a blessed day, and it is a it has been a kind of a mixed bag, of course, this Christmas season. I'm thankful for the time that we get together, especially thankful for that. And I'm thankful for our elders trying to make room for even more people, many of whom have not been able to join in a group worship service because of pre-existing conditions and fears about their situation. And so we want to certainly accommodate them. And looking forward to January 10th, hopefully getting to see some people that I haven't gotten to see in a while. And as Joel was explaining, and it is kind of getting a little tricky, but every Sunday, there's going to be two gatherings. There's going to continue to be a mask requested or encouraged area here that you can wear a mask when you come in and part of the time, or if you want to take it off part of the time, that's fine too. And then we're going to continue having an area over in the auditorium that will be wear a mask in there all the time. And that will be for the benefit of those who are not able to get together unless everybody is wearing a mask. And so we're going to try to accommodate and have two groups meeting at the same time every Sunday. And we will have, I will be going back and forth between the groups. The live service will be one Sunday in the auditorium, one Sunday here. And whoever's not getting the live service, it'll be live streamed just like you were watching it at home. But you'll get to do it with other people. So people were like, well, why would I come together just to watch the video? And it's like, again, the purpose is not to see me in person, although I am sure I look much better in person than I do on TV, because that adds, I think, 80 pounds. But the purpose is to be together with the body of Christ. And so regardless of whether you are going to be in here or over in the auditorium, whether you're going to have the live service that Sunday or the streaming that Sunday, either way, you get to be with the body of Christ. And what a blessing that is to get to be together with the body of Christ every week. What a blessing. And I am thankful that our elders are making room for that and trying to accommodate everyone to the best of our ability. Now, in our society, there has frequently been a cultural battle that has been fought over Christmas. We've got multiple cultural battles being waged even today. But there's been a big cultural battle over the meaning of Christmas really for several years. And this battle has extended from the schoolyard to the courtroom. But it hasn't only impacted schools and courts and public places, right? The struggle for the meaning of Christmas has impacted the church too. And that's not just a new phenomenon. That's been going on from the very beginning. In fact, there were differences in the writers of the New Testament and what they thought about and the way they recorded the birth of Christ and their own impressions. For instance, if you read Mark's gospel, Jesus is never born. I mean, it's just sort of assumed he's born, but Mark didn't mention anything about it. It's almost like Jesus just sort of magically appears on the scene. He just shows up and there he is. In Luke's gospel, where we traditionally go around this time of the year, Luke's gospel talks about angels and angelic choruses and peace on earth, goodwill towards men and all that. And Luke pictures for us peaceful shepherds, you know, tending peaceful sheep in peaceful fields and a peaceful night visited by the Prince of Peace. That's Luke's gospel. Then you get to John's gospel, and John talks about the birth of Jesus sort of metaphorically. You know, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And he talks about Jesus being the Word of God. And he talks about how Jesus came to set up his camp among us and has shown his light to mankind. So very metaphorical. And then we get to Matthew. And Matthew has none of those pictures. There's no angelic choruses, no pronouncements of peace, no saving light. Matthew presents what we might call the hard side of Christmas, or maybe the realistic side of Christmas. And so here we are in a world that is struggling to find meaning not just with Christmas, but with life in general. And we've been dealing with some hard realities. And so Matthew's message, I think, may be the most relevant for us this year. In Matthew's gospel, he establishes a few facts right off the bat. And the very first one that he establishes is that Jesus came from us. Jesus came from humanity. And he does this by doing a genealogy. We're going to do something really different this morning, but just bear with me. I promise we're going somewhere with this. It's from Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. And we'll just pause right there. Now, I'm sure everybody is moved by a scripture as powerful as that, right? I mean, this is about as exciting as reading the phone book. Genealogical tables are generally not the most powerful, moving, touching passages in our Bibles. I have more than once said, skip, 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 skip. Okay, there's something that God said or did, right? But in these verses, you have to read between the lines just a little bit. But in these verses, Matthew sets the theological stage for the whole gospel. As dry and boring and seemingly meaningless as these lines are, Matthew is setting the stage for us. And the first thing that we notice is that Matthew's only showing us a select list. For instance, this is not all of Jesus' ancestors. This is not even all of Jesus' ancestors between Abraham and David, right? Or Solomon. He is not at all concerned with the thoroughness of his list. He skips a lot of folks. In fact, he skips several generations in some of these, but he leaves these gaps in his list. It's not important that you hit every person. Matthew's telling a story. And in this opening paragraph, this genealogical tour, Matthew takes us to the ancient graves in the oldest section of Israel's burial ground. Now, later in the chapter, Matthew's going to go on to tell us the story of how Jesus was born to Virgin Mary and how she became Jesus' mother, which is a pretty scandalous story in and of itself, if you think about that. But from the very beginning, from the very first words of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the presence of four other women, what we might call the grandmothers of Christmas past. And if you were to include their stories in your Christmas movie, you would not get the G rating. You would probably not get the PG or PG-13 rating. In fact, you'd be lucky to get an R rating on some of it. Because you could never tell their story. Their stories do not make the Hallmark movie channel cut. Right? It's just not TV appropriate. The first one he mentions is Tamar. Now, Tamar's story can be found back in Genesis chapter 38. She married the first two sons of Judah, and she outlived them both. So she's widowed twice now, and by Levirate law, she's supposed to marry the next brother. The idea is that if a husband dies without giving his wife children, she's supposed to marry the next brother. That way, eventually, she can get a son that will be credited to the first husband, and that way she'll have somebody to take care of her. That's the law. But after the first two brothers died, she was denied marriage to the third brother. So this broke God's laws that were intended to be a protective measure for widows. And she was returned to her village in shame and desolation. So Tamar, being the smart woman that she was, decided to teach Judah, the father of this family, decided to teach him a lesson. He was the one who denied her the third brother. And so she dresses up as, we're going to call it a companion for the evening. Looking at a survey of the crowd here, a companion for the evening. And she tricks Judah into spending the evening with her and then convinces him that he has done wrong by her. She goes on to have twins by her father-in-law, and that's the ancestry of Jesus. And then there's the story of Rahab, whose story is told in Joshua chapter 2. Rahab ran a hotel in Jericho, which we are tempted just to say, well, she was just an innkeeper. But the word that James uses for her in James chapter 2, verse 25, is porne, which does not just mean innkeeper. I'll let you figure that one out on your own. So he uses that word to describe Rahab, and it's an urban place where the lights are low and you don't give your real name. And if anyone asks you your name, you just sort of make something up, which makes it a great place for spies to hide out in the city. So when the Jericho Gestapo comes knocking on Rahab's door, she hides the spies and then lies to the authorities, and then she sends them off on a false trail. Oh, I think they went over there. Everybody look over there. And then she told the spies of her faith in the God of Israel. She'd heard the stories about their miraculous exodus out of Egypt and the miracles that they had experienced in the desert. So when Israel eventually comes in and marches around Jericho's walls and the walls fall and they go in and they take the city, Rahab is spared. She doesn't get killed like the rest of Jericho. She is spared, and she's just sort of brought into the family of God. Just come on in, and she is an ancestor of Jesus. And then we get Ruth's story, which we're a little more comfortable with, might know a little bit better. She's got her own book in the Old Testament, after all. Her story starts with a family, her mother-in-law, Naomi. And Naomi has two sons whose names mean, her son's names mean, what terrible names. One of them means weak, one of them means sickly. That's what the boys' names were. And sure enough, they get married and both sons die. So now it's just Naomi and her two technically ex-daughter-in-laws, right? And so they have migrated to Moab because of a famine in Israel. And that's where one son marries, or each son marries their wife. And Naomi, after the sons die, said, well, y'all can go back to your people. You can marry again. You're young. You got your whole life ahead of you. One of the daughter-in-laws takes off. Ruth says, I'm going to stick with you, Naomi. You're my family now. So when she comes back to Israel, Naomi comes back to Israel. Ruth comes with her into hostile territory. Israel is not the best place to be if you are a Moabite, because the Moabites are the people born of a union between Lot and his daughters, which we will not get into. And over the years, Moab becomes a bitter enemy of Israel. They are the people who are some of the people who continually oppress Israel during the period of the Judges. You can go back to the book of Judges and read about the Moabites. Yet despite her background, she's got her own Old Testament book, which is pretty big. And then in the closing words of that book, we learn about God's providence for Ruth and how she would eventually become King David's grandmother. Then finally, we get a reference to Bathsheba. Now, we're not actually told Bathsheba's name here in the genealogy. We're just told that she had been Uriah's wife. She was not Jesus' ancestor through Uriah, but at one point, she had been Uriah's wife. You can go back and read about that in 1 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Now, many of you will be familiar with the story of Bathsheba, but here it is kind of in summation. Israel's middle management is off fighting a war, and David is at home and bored because he did not go where he was supposed to go, off to war. So this led to him eventually having an affair with the beautiful wife of one of his military officers. The officer's name was Uriah. And sure enough, she gets pregnant by King David. So in order to cover up the affair, King David tries to trick Uriah twice. And when that doesn't work, he just has Uriah killed in battle, makes it look like an accident. David's sin doesn't go unnoticed. Eventually, he is confronted by the prophet Samuel. And their first child, this child of David and Bathsheba, dies. But David and Bathsheba go on to have another child, Solomon, who would, of course, become king after David and the ancestor of Jesus. That's the four women that Matthew includes in the genealogy of Jesus. So why would he do that? Why have these names in the opening paragraph of the gospel account, the good news account of Jesus' life? And there's a few different theories about that, of course. Some people think it's because all four of these women were sinners. But that doesn't really narrow it down much, because all the men were sinners too. So if it's just a genealogy of sinners, then everybody from every generation and all sexes could be included. So just calling them four sinners doesn't really narrow down this list much. Some people think it's because all four women were foreigners. And that's true. All four women were foreigners. You've got two Canaanites. That's Tamar and Rahab, both Canaanites. You've got Ruth, who was a Moabite, so there's three. And then you get Bathsheba, whom we can surmise, based on her name and some of her story, that she was a Hittite. All bitter enemies of the Jewish people, of Israel. So it could be that maybe they're included because they're all foreigners. But I think maybe Matthew's making an even bigger theological statement than that. I think Matthew is telling us something about Jesus with these names. I think he's telling us that Jesus was thoroughly and completely human in every sense of the word. That Jesus orchestrated and choreographed into his own earthly body the most theologically sinful bloodlines in all of the Middle East. He could have been born to a purely Jewish heritage, right? God could have arranged that. Certainly that is within God's power, within God's ability. God has the foreknowledge and the foresight and the power to arrange for Jesus to be born just of a purely Jewish lineage. But God doesn't do that. So in a very real sense, this opening paragraph smashes racial ideas, smashes racism. Jesus was the mixed race savior of the world. When Jesus died for the sins of the world, he did not die just for Israel's sins. He died for the sins of every race, of every people, of every tongue and tribe and nation around the world. Jesus was the Savior, not just of one group of people, but of all humanity. And then Matthew concludes this genealogy by saying this, said the virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now go back and look at that list of names again if you've got them in Matthew chapter 1 in front of you. Jesus comes from a long line of what we'll call real people, right? Some are children of Israel. Some are children of Ishmael. Some are godly men and women. Some are deceptive and selfish. In other words, this is a list of normal people. Like if you go back through, if you do any genealogical research, you will uncover some amazing people, and you will uncover some people that you'd wish you'd left covered. In doing a little bit of genealogical research for myself, I found in my history, I found heroes and godly people. And I found a great-great-great-great uncle who was hanged for stealing a donkey too. And Jesus' bloodline is really no different. There are heroes and there are scoundrels. It's a list of a normal family. Jesus is us. And that connection is really important. He understood us because he was us. He experienced all of life. And at the same time, we learn that Jesus is God. That Jesus is he's born, he's a human child, because the Spirit of God moved inside the womb of a woman named Mary and made her pregnant. So why do that? I mean, why go to all that trouble? Couldn't she just be just born to some normal woman in some normal way and then grow up to be this amazing, sinless Savior of the world? Why go through the trouble of impregnating a virgin? Well, simply put, it's because humanity cannot produce its own Savior. We can't. We're incapable. Now, we as a society, as a culture, we have convinced ourselves that we can save the world through a variety of our own means. We're told that salvation will come through raised levels of education or the economy or technology, through participating in the electoral process or through preservation of the environment, through racial or economic gender equality, through the efforts of everyone working together. And certainly, by the way, I would argue that many of these are good endeavors, even godly endeavors. I think they're good things to do, but they cannot save us from our ultimate enemies of sin and death. We can't do it. Only God can. So only God could send us a Savior. That is why we needed God with us then. And it's why we still need us with him today. Praise God, Matthew closes his gospel with Jesus telling his disciples, "And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Brothers and sisters, Jesus was not God with us for a limited time only. He was God with us then and now and forever. God is the God who is with us, in us, and among us from everlasting to everlasting. That is the sort of dedication and faithfulness we need, because Lord knows we are a fickle people. God knows that we waffle, that we lose heart, that we lose faith. But God does not lose faith in us. The story of Jesus' genealogy is that no matter how broken the people, no matter how much they faltered, that God remained with them and saw through them, through these broken, sinful people, brought into the world salvation for all. And now here we are, the people of God, and I look and I think, what can I do? And maybe you're wondering the same thing. You know, what can you do? Because you know your weaknesses. You know how you've messed up in the past or how you're struggling now. And you see the mountains looming up ahead, and you know it's not going to be easy down the road either. What does it matter what you do or what you have done or what you can do? Because it's just nothing, right? It's just your efforts are pitiful. And yet God chooses through the efforts of pitiful people like us to bring salvation into the world. Stay the course. Do not lose heart, even now, because it is through broken people like you and me that God brings salvation to all of humanity. May God bless you in the study of his word this week. And this time we're going to stand and we're going to sing. Tommy.